Please open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 51. Through the years, I've often wondered why so many hesitate at different times to come before the Lord, to make their lives right, to accept the gospel for the first time, to ask for help. It's hard, and yet it shouldn't be. Because we're coming to a great God, a God of the ages and beyond the ages, who loves immeasurably, who forgives completely, and who is compassionate with such depth that it can take our breath away. And yet, sometimes people hesitate. Sometimes, as we talked about last week, we cheapen the experience. And last week, we talked about the sinner's prayer. And I want to begin where we left off last week and go to a sinner's prayer in the Scriptures that we can really connect with and that the world as a whole should connect with. But let's begin where we left off. The traditional version of the sinner's prayer, as we understand it, if you've seen this, heard it preached, say, by Billy Graham or others, is the following. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen. This is the prayer, or many similar versions, that we often think of. There are some things in the prayer that seem positive. It seems to acknowledge sin and to acknowledge Christ. It seems to have a profession of faith and to indicate repentance, as well as make a reference to the one praying and their future obedience. Now, what the prayer doesn't do is say anything about the heart or the mind of the one praying it. We can assume one thing or another, but it's really what's in the heart and mind of the one praying it. However, the prayer explicitly does not do certain things that I want to contrast Psalm 51 with. It does not explicitly glorify the majesty of God or his purity or judgment. And making an oblique reference to something is different than what I'm talking about here. It really does not explicitly demonstrate or express any depth of humility or remorse on the part of the one praying it. It might be there, but the prayer itself doesn't reflect it. It does not beg God for forgiveness based on these first two points. It does not promise heartfelt, heart-driven change or deep personal devotion. Those things might be there on the part of the person praying it, but they're not reflected in the prayer. And it does not really speak of joy, comfort, and salvation and forgiveness in the deliverance of God. And so there have been growing objections in the world in so-called evangelical Christianity. By many. And we looked at those objections last week, that the prayer is really not scriptural, that it's almost superstitious in the way it creates a false sense of security. False because nothing in the Scriptures, or really even in the prayer itself, guarantees anything, although the one praying it has been so taught and often so believes. And no depth of commitment is required or really expressed in the prayer itself. And there is a very subjective statement, one that until a few years ago I didn't really realize or think about, is critical in the prayer, and that's when we invite Christ to come into our heart and our life, what are we saying? And where again do we go to the Scriptures to say that this has some significance or meaning? We typically just read that and say, well, yeah. But what does it mean if we're inviting Jesus to come into our heart and life? And it turns out, I found out by talking to various evangelicals and Calvinists, that you don't get one single answer. Sometimes the answers are similar, sometimes they're not, but they come from what the person themselves believes, of course. And the question then becomes, is there really more substance that we can look for, and should we be looking for it if it exists? Well, one thing I can say, and we all recognize, is if someone is praying a prayer, then that's a sinner praying, because there is no one praying who has not sinned. Only in Christ do we find such a thing. But the idea of a sinner's prayer is not that general. It's someone wanting to come to God, and the idea is that through a prayer you can get there. Well, the tax collector in Luke 18 simply said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And it was heartfelt, and apparently was much in there. And Jesus himself said that man went home justified. The self-righteous Pharisee that he contrasts the tax collector's prayer with did not. Daniel and Ezra pray great prayers in Daniel 9 and Ezra 9. Great prayers in the sense of the depth of feeling, the passion. Daniel praying a prayer of confession for the entire nation of Israel and their history, and asking God to remember his promises and to have mercy. Ezra confessing Israel's disobedience, their guilt and sinning, and they hadn't even been back from captivity all that long. And Ezra pours his heart out to God. And Paul's appeal to Jesus, like those present in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, like the Philippian jailer, Paul, after he meets Christ, says, what do you want me to do? And Jesus says, you go into the city and you stay there and it will be told to you what you must do. And we looked at that a little bit last time. So let's look at Psalm 51 and let's read it. It is a psalm of a broken heart, a convicted sinner. And surprisingly, perhaps, that same broken heart, that same convicted sinner, is that same man who is a man after God's own heart. You can read this psalm and you can tremble. You can read this psalm and go, wow, those are strong words. Or you can read this psalm and you can see beauty and healing, wonder and peace and comfort. And I hope you will see all of those latter things. Read with me and then we'll take a look. Beginning in verse 1, David says, after he has been into Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, after he has killed her husband with the swords of a foreign army, after he has tried to deceive his way out of it. This is what David says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Those, O God, you will not despise. How does that strike you? Does it strike you as scary, foreboding, dark? The things David had done were very dark. Does it strike you as hopeful? Light breaking through the darkness, like the clouds parting after a storm. Does the beauty of David's tender heart that's still there, the heart that was a heart like God's own, that still beats, still wants, still strives, to reach out to Him. Is that what you see? I hope it is. Because when we turn to God, there's beauty. When we put away what's evil, what's wrong, there is love, there's reconciliation. Like a child who's done wrong and comes back to its parents to make amends, to apologize, to be received into the arms of that mother or father. Humbleness, contrition, a desire simply for love, for forgiveness, for the past to be over, and for there to be new possibility. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Fear, regret, worry holds people back sometimes from coming to God. And that shouldn't be the case. Godly sorrow should propel us into the arms of our Lord. Propel us onto our knees before God. The sorrow of the world produces death, but godly sorrow produces cleansing. It produces action of the heart and mind that clears away the darkness of what's been and makes right, because God makes it right by forgiving, by blotting out. This is what we need to understand, that when someone wants to come to God, to come to Jesus Christ, whether they've been a child of God before or not, it's not simply a prayer, an intellectual exercise, checking off a box. It is clean to the bone, as we say, straight from the heart, to the heart, in the heart, for the heart. Because of our heart, we go to God, and God says, I'm here, and you're welcome to come. And David was welcomed, but he committed murder. Yes, he did. He committed an ugly, is there any pretty kind of murder? He committed an ugly, deceitful, conniving, I'm going to get rid of Uriah. I've got to do something here. I've got to fix this. Is that what he was thinking? And yet, every step he took, because it was not before God, and it was not on the path that God wanted him to walk, every step he took made the mess worse. Adultery, covering up. Murder, covering up. And yet, godly sorrow led him to remorse. That remorse led him to change. Not just change in the moment of admitting his sin, which is the thing that puts us on the path back to the light. But look at the change he talks about in Psalm 51, and we'll consider it in just a moment. Godly sorrow is not just an intellectual awareness. It propels us into action. And that is what's important. We don't see that in the sinner's prayer. David expresses a passionate respect for God's mercy and God's purity. His heart wants that. And so it produces in him a deep, deep desire for forgiveness. Beautiful. Sin is not. But what is moving David? What is motivating David? Do you see? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. You see, David doesn't hold up anything. We're not saved by works. We're also not saved by just a prayer. A little paragraph. David is praying, but he is pouring out his heart. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. He doesn't say, because after all you have said, I'm a man after your own heart. You know, after all, you did use me to kill Goliath. After all, etc., etc. No, he says, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your, God, your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Forgive me, Lord. Glorify your name in so doing. It's not me, Father, it's you. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Have you ever hidden your face from something? Have you ever seen something that was so unpleasant to you? Whether it was a big deal or not, in the moment you just kind of turned away and went, I don't want to see that. We do that in disgust. Revulsion, some similar kind of feeling inside of us. David is saying, hide your face from my sin. Yes, there they are. Disgusting. my sins. Father, out of your love, out of your forgiving, out of the beautiful attitude and patience and loving kindness that you have toward all who are yours, don't look. Blot them out. Let them go. That deep, deep desire. Spiritual cleansing. David wants to be clean. And it's amazing. I'm a sinner. That's all I am. And it's all I'll ever be. Because it's what I did. And yet in spite of that, I can come to God and I can be forgiven. So that I am not, because of God's mercy and His justification, a sinner, unless I sin again. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. That I can have a stain and more than a stain. I can have a blemish and more than that. I can have done something against God that, as far as I'm concerned, can't be removed. There's no chemical I can buy. There's no incantation, no series of words that I can speak that, if it weren't for God's will, would ever hope to take that away. And yet I can still be made truly and completely clean. And so David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. He can't do it, but he knows who can. He's admitted that he's a sinner. He says, please cleanse me from my sin. Is his heart racked with sorrow? I'm sure. Is he full of humility? Absolutely. Has it put him on the floor? Well, for a week he was on the floor hoping that in spite of all that he had done, God might spare Bathsheba's firstborn. God wasn't going to have that. It wasn't the child's fault, but God wasn't going to have that. And yet David desires this. And he knows that it's possible. He knows that it is. Purge me with hyssop. In other words, clean me deeply. And I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. If you do it, God, there's no cleanliness left to be given or sought. You will give me everything. And so he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Think about that. He is appealing to God. Create in me a clean heart. Well, now, wait a minute. I'm supposed to keep my heart clean. Yeah. But I sin. David was supposed to keep his heart clean. His heart, as near as I can tell, is better than my heart, although it's a heart I try to have, one that is like God's own heart. The scriptures just say that's what David was like. And yet he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This isn't just an exercise that David is going through. He is on his knees before God. He is prostrate spiritually, emotionally, if not also physically, begging God to do what he knows that only God can do. And indeed, spiritual renewal is possible for everyone if they'll just come to their loving Father. Come the way he wants, but come nonetheless. Would it really make any sense to ask all of these things of God if we weren't coming to Him the way He wanted? Will your boss forgive you if you don't come to Him the way He wants? Will the government, the legal system, forgive you if you don't comply with what that is? The world's caught on to this. Why then do we rebel or push back when it has to do with the Scriptures? David says, Ezekiel says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. This is Ezekiel. This is late in the process of Israel, or what was left of it, as God's people. And yet God's still begging them to come back. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. And get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. This is possible for Israel to do as late as it was, as far into idolatry, as many times over and over again as they had done wrong. God says not, I'm sick of you, you filthy sinners, etc., etc. God doesn't speak that way. He says, look, why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. It's always possible. Even in Jeremiah, as the armies had surrounded Israel, Jerusalem, as they were outside the walls preparing for what God had said was going to happen, God continued to say, turn, come back. It's no big deal to God. As an army came, he can make one just melt away into the mist of the morning. Just go away and be gone. God's hand never is retracted, but one day the heavens will split open, the trumpet will sound, and all the opportunities humankind has ever had will be wrapped up. The safety of spiritual renewal is possible for anyone. It begins, we get on the path, with sincere confession. The account here in verse 3, David says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You know, there's sins I've probably committed that I've forgotten. I really wouldn't like to be able to remember them all. But you know, there's sins, I'm sure it must be true for you, that's hard for us to forget. We were cold when we needed to be warm, when we pulled back when we should have reached out. Whatever it may be, a lie we told, whatever it might be, a certain sin or sins. Can you imagine that David ever forgot that he killed the husband of Bathsheba? Maybe he did, but I can't imagine that. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight that you may be found just. Think about this. Even when I sin, and I sin willfully, and I do what God has made clear to me I shouldn't do, I still, in my sin, it's no glory to me, show the truth, the clarity of God in His ways, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. My sin does not hurt God in the sense of tarnishing Him or throwing any rock at Him. My sin hurts me, and it accentuates the truth, the blamelessness, the justice of God Himself. David gets that. He confesses his sin. John says in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, we're done. God sends us to prison. No. God executes us on the spot. Now, that can happen in countries where whether you tell the truth or you tell a lie, it makes no difference. The axe is going to fall. What does God do? He's faithful. God is faithful. I've sinned. What has God got to be faithful to Himself in His own word, in His own way? And He's therefore faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The importance of confession, an intellectual act, no, a mechanical process, absolutely not. The pain in our heart that we have violated the word, the loving, positive, good word that God gave us for our own spiritual well-being. And it should hurt. And that hurt should lead us to beauty, to light, to return to the path that God has put for us that will not hurt us if we just keep our feet on that path. But I'm not perfect. No, you're not. I'm not either. Well, that would make me a hypocrite then, to go back on the path once I've sinned. No, it doesn't. It makes you a repentant, humble child of God wanting to come back to His Father. But we've all sinned. What's the point in even being in here? Isn't the church just a collection of hypocrites? Well, yes and no. The church is a collection of sinners. The difference is we are sinners who seek God and do the best we can, although some days perhaps that best isn't very impressive. Other days we do better. But we trust our Father who is trustworthy. We love our Father who loves us back more than we can love Him, to steadfastly do what He is just and faithful to do. And guess what He does? Not because I say so, but because He said so. He does what He has promised that He will do. That is beautiful. That is peaceful. That is comforting. We need to humble ourselves before God. Yeah, I'm a sinner. It's a little too casual, a little too cheap. Well, everybody sins, and so we do. And does that then lessen the significance of it? David speaks figuratively here. Sounds like he's insulting his mother. But this figurative speech that he uses, not just in this passage, but elsewhere in Psalm 51, is to accentuate the depth, the intensity, the sincerity of what he's trying to communicate. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He said, I have no value. I'm nothing. But he doesn't say, therefore I'll give up. Therefore there's no point. Therefore I shouldn't even come before God. No, all the more in my humility I will run to God. And I will cling to Him and beg Him. He wants that salvation. He wants that forgiveness. He craves it. He craves it the way we might crave our favorite food or our favorite kind of entertainment or those superficial, passing, physical things, social things. David craves this. He says, do not cast me away from your presence. That's what he deserves, but that's not what he's going to get. And Nathan the prophet has already made it clear to him. That's not what he's going to get. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. May we always pray this to our God, that He would leave with us a portion of His Spirit, that He would let us have a portion of the peace, the comfort, the joy that only comes from Him. And how much more beautiful and how much more wonderful is it that it is ours, ours to have, if we ask. And we come to Him with a kind of contrition. The sincerity is what it is, folks, that we see from David, his child, the one who has a heart just like his. David speaks of commitment at the level of true sacrifice, but he speaks of it joyously. You know, we think of sacrifice as a loss. You sacrifice, you give something up. But you can do that joyously, willingly, with great anticipation, or you can do it stingily, grudgingly. No, I gotta go do this. I gotta give that up. Where's the attitude of love? David said, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. There's no pride in me. There's no self in me. I'm coming to you, Father, because I know that what I've done is wrong, and I appeal to you for your mercy. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. In the Psalms, Psalm 34 says, the Lord is near. He's close by. He's right there to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. That's why an intellectual, just casual, yes, I recognize, I get it, that I've done wrong, doesn't quite cut it. That's where coming to God starts. But that's not contrition. That's not humility. If I get it, then what? How does that affect me? What do I recognize? What do I confess? What do I admit? How do I humble myself then? Do I throw myself on my face before God? But I'm imperfect. Yes, but I still do it. All the more I should. But you might sin again. Yes, unfortunately. And all the more that I should go to God. Those things don't push me away. The reality of that draws me. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Yes, God does. That's who He is. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Wait a minute. That's not how kings dwell. That's not how powerful leaders in business or politics dwell. with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. And when we are like this and we acknowledge who we are and what we've done, that's what we need, is that renewal, that revival, that restoration. And God has said, you better believe it. That's who I want next to me. That's who I want to dwell with me. People like that. Not the prideful, not the self-righteous, not the ones that point to others and say, well, you've messed up. You're no good. Why should I listen to you? Well, don't listen to them. Listen to God. Come to God who loves you, whose arms are open wide to receive. And David was not trying to negotiate with God when he said, if you'll do these things, I will do certain things. God is making a joyous commitment. I will do those things that I can't do that if I'm lost. But God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit then. Because it doesn't make any sense until then. But then, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. But David, you killed Uriah. Yes, and I've repented of that on my face before the Lord. But you committed adultery with Bathsheba, and everybody in the kingdom knows about it. Yes, and I have repented of that. And David sinned again afterwards. He sinned when he took the census of Israel. He sinned or was about to sin in other ways. David says, cleanse me so that I am cleansed, and I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. He's thinking of Uriah, innocent Uriah, who was so devoted to him that when he came back from the battlefield, he slept outside of David's door. He didn't go home to Bathsheba, who I'm sure missed him. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. And so we should, and so should he, and I'm sure he did. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. How beautiful, how wonderful is that? Do you see the difference between the so-called sinner's prayer and this sinner's prayer? And so God says, on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. These are the ones that David will look at. These are the ones that God will look at, that God wants to see. Why then are we scared so often? Why then do we hold back? Why then do we look at others who do things like this and are human just like you and I are? Why then? Why do we do that? Why don't we come to God lovingly and openly? Why don't we simply fill our hearts, our minds with the joy of the possibility, the hope, of the certainty, the peace, and comfort of the forgiveness of God? And why don't we encourage other people? If somebody is talking about a superficial or traditional approach to God that they've been taught and that they don't understand, why don't we simply open Psalm 51 and sit down with them and read and say, this is a sinner's prayer. And then teach them the gospel. Simply show them what it was that Jesus said and how David's heartfelt, contrite psalm fits into that. There's so much tradition being taught. So many things being taught out of habit, repeated because that's what people learn. And it's just not what the scriptures say.